And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thy handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou hast weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bullocks, and 1 ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, looking at this passage of Scripture. We would ask that you would give us wisdom, give us eyes of understanding, that we may understand what it is that you would teach us from thy word. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This evening, I'd like to talk to you about 4 things. Number one, I'd like to talk about an unsolvable problem. An unsolvable problem. Secondly, I'd like to talk to you about an unrestrained prayer. An unrestrained prayer. Thirdly, I'd like to talk to you about an unexpected intercessor. An unexpected intercessor. And finally, I'd like to talk with you about an unbroken promise. And then we'll be done. First, an unsolvable problem, an unrestrained prayer, an unexpected intercessor, and an unbroken promise. Look, please, at verse 1. The unsolvable problem. Let's start by looking at what I would consider, at least in the first part of the chapter, the main character, a man whose name was Elkanah. We're told several things about Elkanah. Elkanah kind of comes on the scene. He's there for a couple of chapters, and then he's gone. But we are told several things about him. First of all, we're told about his heritage. We're told that there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. And then we're given his genealogy. We're told that he was the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. Now, if you were to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 through 38, you would find this genealogy. And it is the genealogy of Samuel, and in the King James it's written as Shemuel, but it's the same person. And he is the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu. And the genealogy is followed all the way back to a man whose name was Kohath, who was a son of Levi. Elkanah was a Levite. He was of the priestly tribe. It's very interesting. There were three sons of Levi. There was Gershom, there was Merari, and there was Kohath. And Kohath was the son of Levi whose family God gave, to whom God gave the responsibility of the most holy things in the tabernacle. It was Kohath, or the sons of Kohath, who was responsible for the Ark of the Covenant, who was responsible for all of those instruments of gold within the tabernacle. I find it interesting that Elkanah was a man who had a genealogy that dated back to the family of Kohath. It's interesting also that the sons of Levi had no inheritance in Israel. They didn't receive any land. They had a few cities scattered throughout the nation, but they did not receive an inheritance of land. The Bible tells us that the Lord was their inheritance. And that's the family from which Elkanah came. It's interesting also to see the time in which he lived. I would estimate, and again, this is just an estimation, but I would say that Samuel was probably about old enough to be the grandfather, or about the same age as David's grandfather. Approximately. So Elkanah, being the father of Samuel, was probably within a generation or so of the great-grandfather of David, King David. And who was the great-grandfather of David? Well, if you were to skip back to, or go back to the book before, the book of Ruth, Boaz was the great-grandfather of David. Now, I don't know if Elkanah and Boaz knew one another, but I find it very interesting that they were contemporaries. It's possible they may have known one another. But they lived in a lawless time. They lived right toward the end of the book of Judges. And you remember what it says in the book of Judges. There was no king in the land, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody, you know, had a great moral anchor and were doing good things to the best of their ability. What it meant was they were doing what it was that suited them, that was in their best interests. And a mention here is made of Mount Ephraim. And if you go into the book of Judges and you read a couple of the most gruesome stories, the story of Micah and the story of the Levite, both of them were from Mount Ephraim. Now, I don't know if Elkanah knew either one of them, but it was a very difficult time to live, spiritually speaking. The nation was in chaos spiritually. So Elkanah had a heritage, as we've just talked about. But secondly, we're told that Elkanah was a polygamist. He was a polygamist. Or more exactly, he was a bigamist, which means he had at least two wives. It would seem that he had two and two only. We're told in verse 2 that he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Now, this was accepted practice in those days, but it was problematic. I personally don't understand how he did it. I have enough trouble with one wife, let alone two. But one of the things that I see, and it's very clear in this story, is that there was competition in this home. Elkanah was a man who had divided loyalties. You know, the scripture tells us in Genesis, and then we're told again in the New Testament, that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. I don't know how Elkanah could possibly have done that with two wives. He had divided loyalties. And we find in this chapter that there was competition, and it became a big problem. Now let me jump for a moment to application. From an application standpoint, I'd like to speak with the men for a moment and tell you that I'm pretty young, and there are people here who have much more experience than I do, but I think I can tell you pretty safely that if you're wise, you will not be a polygamist. I'm serious. Each one of us must not have divided loyalties when it comes to our wife. Now, there's a lot of men who aren't married to two women, but they have a mistress of one sort or another. For some, it's their job or their profession. For others, it's their hobby or their interest. And might I even say that there are those who work among the Lord's people whose first loyalty is to activities related to the body of believers. You know, when you go into the scripture, and I don't want you to misunderstand me here, there's only one person that the Lord tells a man to give himself to and to give his life for as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's the man's wife. And so as we look at our relationship with our wives, I think we can learn from a practical standpoint the difficulties that Elkanah had. And in this story, we see the results of this divided loyalty. And from a practical standpoint, men, we need to be dedicated to our wives because God commands it. Well, we find his heritage here. We find that he was a polygamist. But thirdly, we find that he was a devoted man spiritually. Look at verse 3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. There were three feasts at which every man, a Hebrew man, was to be in the place that God had chosen. Three feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And apparently, Elkanah was faithful to that command. Elkanah went up on a year-to-year basis to Shiloh, which was the place that God had chosen. And in fact, this story revolves around that consistency. Every year, Elkanah took his family to Shiloh. And every year, the problem related to his two wives came up again and again. But we're told here, there's a little statement that I think it's interesting. It's kind of thrown into verse 3, and it almost seems out of place, but I think it has some real significance. At the end of verse 3, we read, "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." Now, we're not going to take the time, but in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read of these two men. And we're told that they were sons of Belial, which means they were worthless men. They were wicked men. They were doing things like essentially stealing sacrifices from the worshipers. They were sleeping with women who hung around outside the tabernacle. And the prophet who came to Eli said that their sin was great because they made men abhor the sacrifice to the Lord. People didn't want to go to the tabernacle because they were going to have their sacrifices stolen from them. I find it interesting that despite a failed religious system, Elkanah was faithful to God. He didn't let the presence of Hophni and Phinehas and all of the things that they were engaged in stop him from taking his family on a year-by-year basis to the house of God to worship. I think there's a lesson for us there as well. But in verse 5, we read that he also loved Hannah. Verse 4, "And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy," or double is literally translated, "double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb." If you go back, and we can't take the time, and there are others probably more qualified to talk about this than I am, but if you go back into the Pentateuch and you read about what men were to do when they came to the house of the Lord, they were to bring their sacrifices. And those sacrifices, some of them were to be given over and burned up completely and given to God. There were others that were to be part of them was to be burned, and the other part was to either go to the priests, because remember, they had no inheritance in the land, and they had to be supported. So part of that meat would go to the priests, but part of it would go to the worshiper himself and his family. And the worshiper, the man of the home, the head of the home, would take the meat that was designated to go to he and his family, and he would divide it among his family. And so Elkanah would have some meat as a result of the sacrifice that he had offered. And he would take part of it and he would give it to Peninnah, and a little part of it, and he would give it to one son, to another son, to a daughter, to a son, however many children he had. But when he came to Hannah, he would give her a double portion. And whatever we can say or whatever we want to say about his polygamy, one thing we must say is he loved Hannah, because the scripture tells us he loved her, and I believe he genuinely did love her. I would say that, and I think it's pretty clear from the passage, that she was the favored wife of the two. And I think that she knew that he loved him, loved her. But there was a problem. There was a problem. And the problem is found at the end of verse 5, where we read that the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, in order to understand the significance of this problem, we have to understand what bearing and raising children meant in this culture. First of all, it was a way of a woman establishing her identity within the family. If someone were to come to a woman in a family and say, you know, what's your place in this family? She would say, well, I've had these children. I'm raising these children to be worshipers of the God of Israel. It was a way of pleasing her husband. You remember the story of Jacob and Leah. Leah knew that she was not the favored of the two wives, Leah and Rachel. But she gave birth to her first son, and she said, now will my husband love me, because I have given him a son. It also represented the blessing of God. If a woman had many children, she was a woman who was blessed by God. And it's very interesting, when you get to chapter 2, which we're not going to deal with this evening, but bearing and raising children for a woman was similar to a man being victorious in battle. And there are direct comparisons that are made in chapter 2. And so because Hannah did not have any children, the most basic and fundamental role that she played in this society was impossible for her. And we're told in verse 6 that it caused her to fret. She was devastated by it. She couldn't bear children. She had no children to raise. So what was she doing? In her mind, she was doing absolutely nothing of any significance. And in verse 6, we're told that her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. You know, I'd like to make one comment in the defense of Peninnah. I'm not trying to excuse her for what she does in this verse and the following verses. But think about it. Here she was. She had borne this man many children. We're not told how many. She was raising them every day. She was changing their diapers. She was feeding them. She was carrying them around. She was doing all this for her husband, and her husband loved another woman more than her. I would say that there was definitely reason for her to be resentful. But in verse 7, we read that as she provoked Hannah, it became a problem every year. Why did it become a problem every year? I think because they went to the tabernacle, and there was the offering, and there was the meat, and a portion went to Peninnah, and a portion went to her children, and then a double portion went to Hannah. Every year, Elkanah emphasized the fact that Hannah was the favored wife. And I don't think that was lost on Hannah either. But the fact is that did not solve Hannah's problem. We're told that she fretted over this. Verse 7, and as he did so, that is, Elkanah did so, went up to the tabernacle year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she, that is, Peninnah, provoked her. Therefore she, that is, Hannah, wept and did not eat. I think Hannah was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. That's what the passage seems to imply. And when you see what we're told here in the next few verses and the description of her state of mind, there's no question in my mind that this was a troubled woman because of her inability to have children. But this problem was not only a big problem and a troubling problem, it was an unsolvable problem for Hannah and for Elkanah. Now, verse 8 is a verse that most of the women just roll their eyes when they hear it, and most of the men just kind of shrug their shoulder and say, I don't understand what he said wrong. But in verse 8, Elkanah makes this abortive attempt to comfort his wife, and I think I've said this, something like this, to my wife on a few occasions. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, as a result of her being weeping and not eating, Elkanah went to her and said, Hannah, why are you weeping? And why are you not eating? Why is thy heart grieved? What's the problem? You know? What's the big deal? And then he makes this just this great statement. I love it. He says, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? You know? Whatever your problem is, I mean, aren't I enough? I mean, the honest truth is I can understand Elkanah's position here. He couldn't solve the problem. Who knows? Maybe it was, you know, partly his fault. But Hannah knew that he had had children by Peninnah. And so most likely the blame, at least from the view of it from the outside, was Hannah's. But Elkanah, there was nothing he could do. He loved this woman. I'm sure that he would have given anything to give her children. But he couldn't do it. And by saying what he said, I think that Hannah most likely interpreted it, as many women do, as you're belittling my problem. And in fact, there was backlash to his favor, because every time he showed favor to Hannah, Peninnah provoked her more. What was the underlying problem for Hannah? And this is my interpretation. And you can tell me what you think after the meeting if you disagree. But I think that Hannah's primary problem was that she felt totally useless. Useless. What was her place within the family? What was she doing? What was her value to her husband? What was her value to the country? What was her value to God? I think that's what she felt. She felt totally useless. And there was nothing that she could do, and no amount of religion, no amount of gifts, no amount of comforting words from her husband could change the fact that from a practical standpoint, she was useless. It was an unsolvable problem. Look at verse 9. Let's look at the unrestrained prayer. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. It's interesting to read the story of Eli. He's almost always sitting, and he's almost always kind of passive. And I think that that's important to understand about his character. Though I think in this story and one other time in the beginning chapters of 1 Samuel, he really comes through like a trooper. But he's sitting there at the tabernacle, at the temple, by a post, and he's watching what's going on. And let's look at the state of mind of Hannah. Verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul. If you turn over to 2 Samuel, which you don't have to do, but if you turn to 2 Samuel, you will read something very similar. It talks about David when he's kind of thrown out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. And one of the counselors of Absalom says, the men who were just thrown out of Jerusalem, David and his men, they are chafing in their heart like a bear that's been robbed of its cubs. It's the same idea. It's the same word. She was chafed in her soul. She was bitter in her soul, like a bear robbed of its cub. And she wept sore. In Genesis 37 and 35, we read of when Jacob thinks that Joseph has just died, and he begins to weep. And everyone comes and tries to comfort him, and he will not be comforted. The same word is used. Hannah wept sore. I think that she was losing it emotionally. And when we read verse 11, she says in her prayer, if you will look on the affliction of thine handmaiden. The word affliction is what is referred to in Exodus when it talks about the bondage of the children of Israel in Egypt, their affliction. Same word. Or in Job, talking about Job's overall suffering, his affliction. And in verse 11, she implies in her prayer that she feels forgotten by God. She felt absolutely useless, and she felt, I believe, that God had abandoned her. Let's look at her vow that she makes in verse 11, because I think it's very significant. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. She prays and she says, Lord, if you will give me a son, I will give him to you. That's odd. Why would she ask for something that she was only going to give away? I think that this vow expresses her true desire, the true desire of her heart. I think what she was saying in her prayer was, Lord, bless me. Give me a blessing so that I might have something to give to you. Make me useful to you. She was praying that God would make her useful. Give me a blessing that I might turn around and have something to give to you. James chapter 4 and verse 3 says that ye ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You know what asking amiss means? It means that you ask for something so that you can consume it upon yourself. I don't think that that's what Hannah was doing. She wasn't asking for God's blessing so that she could consume it upon herself. She was asking for God's blessing so that she might give it back to him and be useful for God. Now my question is this, in verse 11, is this a godly prayer? Is that a prayer that you and I should be praying? I think it is. Should we be asking God to bless us? Yes, I think we should. But we should not ask amiss. It should not be a request for a blessing so that I might just consume it upon myself and enjoy my life. No, God, bless me so that I might have something to give to your service and to your kingdom. Make me useful, O God. Look at verse 12, because as she prays this prayer in the passion of her heart, she is misunderstood, which is a very common occurrence when we become passionate about the blessing of God. It came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Here is Eli sitting, watching, and he watches her mouth move. Verse 13 says that Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. So picture this. Perhaps she's on her knees, we're not told, but she's standing there and she's, from her heart, she is speaking to God. And her lips are moving, and Eli, kind of on the outside looking in, sees her mouth moving. He can't see her heart. He can't hear the words that she's saying. I don't know whether she was saying anything of any consequence. Perhaps her prayer was something that she could not even utter. The grief of her heart maybe could not even be put into words. And Eli looks at this, and he says, boy, this lady's drunk. Can I make a comment just to kind of bring this forward into our day? If you here this evening commit yourself to prayer for God's blessing upon your life so that you may serve Him with all that you have and all you do, you will be misunderstood. I remember the story of Eric Little from the movie Chariots of Fire. What did they say? The newspaper, I think, in that movie said it smacks of fanaticism. They called him arrogant. Some people called him crazy. If it is your true desire to serve God with your whole life, and you go before Him and you pray, oh God, bless me, make me useful for you that I may do something for your honor and glory, you will be misunderstood. You'll be called arrogant. You'll be called crazy. You might even be called drunk. I found a little poem, and perhaps you've heard this. I think it's great, and because it speaks of the one who wishes to be useful for God. I'd like to read it to you. It's by G.D. Watson. If God has called you to be truly like Jesus in all your spirit, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility. He will put on you such demands of obedience that you will not be allowed to follow other Christians. In many ways, He seems to let other good people do things which He will not let you do. Others who seem to be very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and scheme to carry out their plans, but you cannot. If you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others can brag about themselves, their work, their successes, their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. If you begin to do so, He will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others will be allowed to succeed in making great sums of money or having a legacy left to them or in having luxuries. But God may supply you only on a day-to-day basis because He wants you to have something far better than gold, a helpless dependence on Him and His unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward, while keeping you hidden in obscurity, because He wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for His coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. God may let others be great, but keep you small. He may let others do a work for Him and get the credit, but He will make you work and toil without knowing how much you are doing. Then to make your work even more precious, He will let others get the credit for the work which you have done. This to teach you the message of the cross, humility, and something of the value of being cloaked with His nature. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch on you and with a jealous love rebuke you for careless words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem to be distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has a right to do as He pleases with His own, and that He may not explain to you a thousand things which may puzzle your reason in His dealing with you. God will take you at your word. If you absolutely sell yourself to be His slave, He will wrap you up in a jealous love and let other people say and do many things that you cannot. Settle it forever. You are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit. He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways which others are not dealt with. However, know this great secret of the kingdom. When you are so completely possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart, pleased and delighted over His peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven, the high calling of God. Do you want that kind of life? If you do, you'll be misunderstood. Look at verse 15. We have an unexpected intercessor. Hannah says to Eli, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." She pours out her soul. And she says to Eli, "I'm not drunk. This is just out of my heart of despair and sorrow." And Eli, I must say, does a wonderful thing. Verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." You know what Eli did? Eli listened to her. He listened to her. More than that, he understood her. We're not told that she even said what her prayer was, but he took the time to listen and to understand. He empathized with her, and he blessed her. I don't see any prediction here. I don't see Eli saying God is going to give you a son. All I see is Eli giving her the blessing, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. That's all that Hannah wanted. She wanted someone to hear her and to understand and to bless. It's a good lesson to us husbands as we deal with our wives. But look at verse 18, because here we have an unexplained peace. She said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Can you believe that? Nothing had changed. Eli didn't say you're going to have a child. All he did was listen to her and bless her. And she wasn't sad anymore. She was looking for someone to listen, to understand, and to bless. You know what she was looking for? She was looking for an intercessor. As she stood there and she prayed, and she poured out her heart to God, perhaps the reason why no words were coming from her lips was because she couldn't even utter the grief that was in her heart. But someone was there to hear her and to bless her. And it made all the difference in the world. Well, let's look at the unbroken promise in the few moments that remain. Verse 19. They rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. You know, this doesn't imply that God forgot her. When the word remembered is used in the Old Testament, we're told that God remembered Noah. That doesn't mean that God had forgotten him and suddenly said, "Oh, I forgot about Noah. He's out there in the ark." It means that God acted. God acted. The remembrance of God in the Old Testament always seems to be associated with God's action. God acted. And we're told here in verse 20, "Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel." God remembered her. He acted on her behalf. You know, interestingly to me, perhaps it was miraculous. God reversed her infertility. But the passage here tells us that it came about after Hannah conceived that she bare a son. When the time was come, she was pregnant for 9 months. This was not a miraculous birth in a sense. This was just childbirth, but this was just a mundane 9-month pregnancy and a normal birth. You know, God often acts in the mundane. God doesn't always act in the miraculous. But the name of this child in verse 20 was Samuel. And Samuel means, "because I have asked him of the Lord." It's interesting, others that looked at Hannah, you know, okay, Peninnah has multiple children, she only has one. But to Hannah, in Hannah's own heart, this was the act of God. And we're told, and we don't have time to go into it, but she took personal responsibility for this child. We hear a lot in different churches throughout the country and on the mainstream evangelical Christianity, all about stewardship. Stewardship. It's usually just throwing a little bit of money in the plate. That wasn't what it was to Hannah. What it was taking personal responsibility for the blessing that God had given to her. Elkanah came to her and said, "Let's go up to Shiloh." And she said, "No, I'm not going to go up. I will not go up," verse 22, "until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever." I find it interesting that Elkanah understood. And he said in verse 23, "Do what seems good to you. Tarry until you have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word." So the woman abode and gave her son suck. And then the remainder of the chapter is talking about how Hannah brought the child to Shiloh and gave him to the Lord and the Lord's work. I'd like to just read the last two verses because I think that these are the key to the whole chapter and perhaps key to the whole book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as well. She comes to Eli and she says, "I am the woman that stood by you here praying to the Lord." Verse 27, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him," literally I have given him back to the Lord, "and as long as he liveth he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. It's a very simple equation. I prayed for this child, God gave me this child, and now I am giving him back. It only made sense, didn't it? God has blessed me. What makes more sense than to give what God has given to me back to him? Very quickly, just bringing this down to brass tacks, to application, let me ask you this question. What is the desire of your heart tonight? Is the desire of your heart to be used by God, to be useful to him, to take his blessing and give it back to him? Would you be an empty vessel and let him fill you? Question number two, do you have a passion to receive God's blessing? Not so that you can consume it upon yourself, but so that you can take that blessing and turn around and be useful to God and to his kingdom. I believe that if you pray that prayer, "Oh God, make me useful," he will do it. I believe he will honor that prayer. He may not do it in the way that you think. He may not give you exactly what you ask for. But if you pray, "Oh Lord, make me useful for you," I believe he will honor that prayer. Number three, we have an intercessor. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 18, it says, "For in that he," the Lord Jesus, "himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted." And finally, my last question for you is, what will you do? What's the only reasonable thing that you can do when God pours out blessing on your life? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." When you consider all of God's blessings, and if you pray for the blessing of God and you ask him to bless you so that you might be useful to him and then he blesses you, the only thing that makes any sense in the world is to turn around and give it back to him. It'll cost you everything. It'll cost you your life. You may not die a martyr's death, but you will live a martyr's life. Will you do that? I believe that the one who prays that prayer and asks to be blessed and asks to be useful, God will hear that prayer and he will make you useful for him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Hannah, a woman who felt useless, a woman who felt that she had been forgotten of God. We thank you that you remembered her and you blessed her and that she kept her promise, she kept her vow, and she turned back and gave your blessing that you had given to her back to you. We pray that we might do that in the days that lie ahead, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.